Lord, we come into your holy presence, Lord, with a recognition of our need of you, Lord, more of your counsel. Lord, we come to submit ourselves before your throne. Lord, our prayer this day would be that by your Spirit that you would give us more understanding. Lord, not as the world knows, but Lord, that which comes from the revelation of the Spirit of the Most High God. Lord, I pray that you would breathe upon us, that our hearts would be hungry and receptive to know your will and purpose. And Lord, that this day each of us may have a divine encounter, Lord, that would strengthen and build up, and Lord, prepare us more for the days ahead. We thank you, Lord, that you do not leave us. Lord, you're always near to us. Lord, waiting often for us to give you the opportunity to work in our lives. And this day we would stand against every scheme of the enemy to hinder, to distract. We bind every spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. We command you to go from this place. We ask now, Holy Spirit, that you come. Move upon every heart. We thank you, Lord, for what you will do this day. And we bless and we praise your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. For a few weeks now, I've been stirred in my heart with regard to the matter of believing. There's been several things probably caused this. The challenges that constantly lie before us corporately, but also a few personal matters. And also, as I had studied some weeks ago with regard to a message I brought, you might recall I was speaking about authority and that authority needs to be established personally before it can function effectively corporately. And so I want to open up this message with a very great awareness that there have been many, many great and mighty teachers of faith that could do a far better job than this, than me. But the Lord's put it on my heart, and therefore I need to be obedient. This matter relates to every single one of us. And maybe right at the start of this message, could I ask you to ponder for a moment something to do with your own personal life that you have perhaps been praying about, have prayed about in the past, some things that maybe you've been disappointed in, that you haven't been able to obtain the answer. Maybe some things you become very discouraged about. Maybe some things you've given up on. Because as I was pondering some of these things for myself personally, I recognized that it's probably very prevalent in the body of Christ for these things to take place. And so I want to do a little bit of in-depth teaching, and hopefully you might be able to take from it some new thoughts and a clearer perspective. There are quite a number of definitions I'd like to give you this morning, and I know for a fact that you won't remember them by the time you leave here unless you write them down. But if you don't have anything to write with, it could be a bit difficult. But you could always get the CD if you wanted the information. Please turn to Romans chapter 10. I'm very much aware also that when we pull a few verses of Scripture out from a whole passage, that there are many other things it's relating to in that passage. But for this purpose, I want to give you some definitions. I've called this message, Just Believe. And I'll explain that a little bit later. But perhaps as a subtitle, the question how. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Now, we're breaking into a passage of teaching here from Paul, but I'm more interested in the words he's using at this particular junction. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Now, what I discovered over a number of years now is that when we read the words, we don't particularly pay close attention to those words or the definitions that might be in them. So just in these couple of verses, I'm going to give you some definitions. The first word is confess. If you confess with your mouth, the word confess in this instance means to assent, acknowledge, but more interestingly, covenant. To covenant. So basically, in the process of confessing, what you're doing isn't just speaking something, you're actually coming into agreement with something that God has said. It's actually a much deeper process. And what we're going to look at is, what is actually that process? What is taking place, or what should be taking place, for this belief to be fully activated in us? The next word, of course, is the word believe. If I was to ask a simple question here about belief, you know, do we all believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Then, of course, we would get an acknowledgement. Yes, we believe. But do you remember what Jesus said? Even the demons believe. So what? You might believe that, but so what? That's no different from what even the demons know. So that, obviously, is not enough to really do something, because we know fine well the devil and these demons aren't going to be in glory with us. There's already been something proclaimed over them. So what is it? The word heart. It occurs twice in these two verses. But in verse 10 it says, "For it is with your heart that you believe." What is the heart? Well, according to the Greek definitions, it's your thoughts, it's your feelings, it's your mind. Thoughts, feelings, mind. So it sounds a bit like soul, doesn't it? It's that inner part of us. It is with your heart. So, do you think there is ever a tension between your mind and your feelings? I think often there's this tension between an intellectual assent to something, but the feeling. And what happens is these things can collide and cause us to, as we'll see in a minute, doubt. What the heart needs to do is be resolved in that it totally and absolutely is taking hold of that thing. Not just the feeling saying, oh, well, I don't know, maybe, and the mind saying, well, this is what the Word of God says. You've got a tension, you've got a conflict, you've got something that's not working together. The next word is mouth. Well, very simply, that's your mouth, but language in particular. And we have touched on this before, that often people of faith say many words that are really totally lacking in faith. Really, words that are expressing anti-faith. So what have you got? You've got something in your heart and you've got something out here. The two things need to be coinciding also. You can't say, yes, I believe, but what about this, this, this and this? Because this is what your mouth then does. Let's look at one more word. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Well, what does saved mean? Is being saved to you just a matter of your sins forgiven? Because this is what it truly means. To deliver. And this is what surprised me. Health. That's in the Greek definition. Health. Save. Rescue. It's with your mouth that salvation comes forth. It's with your heart that you're believing unto righteousness. So, here's the problem. If we don't align our mouth accurately with our heart, and our heart's not aligned accurately with the Word of God, we have a problem. I don't know about you. I have a feeling that generally most of us struggle with the same types of things. But the problem for many of us is we think we're, you know, something really bad. You know, I should have more faith, but I really don't, and therefore I don't match up with everyone else. But my feeling is that all of us struggle with the same issues. I dare say that quite a number of people here in this congregation have right now things that they would like to be healed of. Yes? Things you'd like to be delivered of. Well, according to this, there's a process. Did you hear the process? But see, then what happens? We get the guilt, don't we? Is that what happens? Do you feel guilty? You know, I haven't been able to really take hold of this. You know, what's the matter with me? And then we start confessing all sorts of things. Well, maybe the Lord just doesn't want to do it. Have you done that? Maybe the Lord wants me to be sick. I have a big problem with that. I have a big problem with it because of this. I have 5 children, and I don't want them to be sick. And I know that Father God is far more loving and gracious and merciful and kind than I am. So I have, if you like, an absolute belief, God doesn't want me to be sick. So it creates another tension, therefore, doesn't it? Well, if this is still happening to me, why? You've asked the big why question? I know, I've heard people ask it all the time. Oh, why didn't that go right? Why is this happening to me? You know, why aren't we making a profit? You know, why didn't our house sell? Why can't I get delivered of this sickness or this infirmity? Why? Well, hopefully today I'm going to give you some answers. You mightn't like some of the answers. But the problem is, if you really want to be a people of faith, you also have to be a people who are honest with yourself. You can't live in a form of denial and then blindly hope that something might take place. So there's the definitions. Let me give you a couple of scriptures to correlate to a couple of them. I'm not going to go into these in depth, just going to give you something. Romans 12:3 tells us that to each of us a measure of faith has been given by God. A measure of faith. Question. Do we have to be satisfied with that measure of faith? Is that as much faith as you can have, or can you have more? What do you think? First Corinthians 12:9, when Paul's writing about the gifts of the Spirit, he says that there is a gift called faith. And what did he say at the end of that passage? Earnestly seek the gifts, right? Do you want more faith? John spoke the other week about seeking. If you want more faith, there's a process of seeking. Asking, Lord, increase my faith. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of practical things from Scripture that highlight some of these things, I hope, for you. Matthew 9, verses 27 to 29. And again, we don't have time to read all the stories because each of them are long in themselves. Matthew 9, 27 to 29. This story relates to two blind men. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Now, what I discovered is this, that often when people came to the Lord, he would ask them a question. Sometimes the question went like this, "What is it that you want of me?" What was that? An opportunity to ask. Other times, he asked them straight out, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Now, we can't delve in to the heart of those blind men, can we? But the confession of their mouth was what? "We believe you can do this." What do you think might have been an evidence of their heart? They came and asked him. They weren't sitting out in the back room looking at the other things that were taking place and thinking, "Oh, gee, wouldn't it be wonderful if that could happen for me? But oh, I just don't know. I've been blind for 10 years now." Let me tell you a little story. Years and years ago, Tony and Carol and Judy and I, with some other people, went to John Wimber's conference. What was it called? Power Healing? Power Healing? And one of the guys in the preaching was telling a story about a healing service they had. And one of the things they always do is go to the person and say, "What's the matter and what do you want the Lord to do for you?" And there was a lady there, an elderly lady who'd been a servant, and I think she was a deaconess. And she was losing her sight. And so the minister came to her and said, "Now, what's the matter? Oh, I'm losing my sight, gradually going blind." And he said, "What do you want the Lord to do for you?" And she says, "I want the Lord to give me grace to accept it." And he's thinking, "I don't want to pray that prayer. What do you really want the Lord to do for you?" "Oh, I just want the grace to be able to accept that I'm going blind and to be able to deal with that." See, there was nothing in her heart that responded to the message on the basis of, "Lord, give me sight." Now, the problem is, when we come to a healing line, what is in our heart? I can't answer that question for you. But I know for myself, sometimes what's in my heart is, and I know that I've heard other people say this, "Oh, well, I've been prayed for before 5, 10, 15, 20 times and nothing's happened. So what faith is there? Probably nothing will happen this time either." Is that true? What I'm trying to do is stir you to a greater belief. To step out from beyond where we've been captured. What did salvation say? To be free, to be delivered, to be rescued, to be healed. This is what Jesus says to them. "Then he touched their eyes and said, 'According to your faith, will it be done to you? Whoa. Now this really got me thinking. What is it that heals us? Because Jesus touched their eyes. He already asked them, did they believe? But according to your faith, it will be done to you. I just want grace to be able to go blind, gracefully. Or, I want sight. Let's go to another story. Mark's Gospel. Got a few in here. Chapter 5. I'm not going to read all this, but verses 22 to 24. Michael referred to this last week in his message. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so she will be healed and live. He came. He had a desire. He came and pleaded. Come and touch her and she will be healed. Now it just so happens that on the way, Jesus gets distracted. And there's another whole story in between here of on the way, you know, the woman with the issue of blood comes and touches him and this big conversation breaks out. But jump with me to verses 35 and 36. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Whoa. He had faith. What do you think might have happened in that instant? It's too late. She's dead. But listen to what Jesus says. And I found it very interesting. Ignoring what they said, Jesus totally ignored them. Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. Now this is where I got the title for the message. Just believe. It's easy, isn't it? Say it together. Just believe. See, it's easy to say it, isn't it? But. That's where the but comes in. We can all say it. What do you think was going through his mind? She's dead. Just believe. She's dead. I wanted you to heal her before she's dead. Now she's dead. Don't tell me he didn't have a big struggle all the way back. It's too late. Missed out. Whatever. What's going on in his heart? Just believe. We often say that to people. But we don't really know what's going on in their hearts. How do we help them believe? How do we stir up the faith in them that they can reach out and take hold of the promises of God? Let's go over to chapter 9. The story is verse 17 to 29. This is the story of the man who brought his son who was demon-possessed. Had already been to the disciples, the apostles. They didn't seem to be able to do anything about it. I also found it interesting when you read this story is the things that Jesus often conversed with his disciples in the middle of the these discussions. Verse 19, he says, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Well, what would you feel like? You just come back from a ministry trip, you know? Well, Jesus, we weren't able to do this. You perverse generation. You feel like having a good rebuke, your failure to help that person. Anyway, this is 23:24. This is what Jesus says to him. If you can, everything is possible for him who believes. if you can. So there must be some challenge to the ability to actually believe. I had a look at this. If you can, if possible, is it possible for you to believe? Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." What does that mean? Like, I've read that many, many times. Yes, I believe. No, I don't believe. Because when you look at the words in the Greek, you know that unbelief is the opposite from belief. Help my unbelief. I believe, but I don't believe. Help me. But he brought the boy, didn't he? He was expressing a faith, bringing him to the Lord. I want him delivered. I want you to do something for him. Now, did you remember I asked you at the start to be thinking about something you want? Maybe you've been believing for? Well, don't let go of that. Because we need to put something into place here. In 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul made this comment. And this is in relationship to what I said about the mouth, language. He says, "I believe, therefore I have spoken." So what's really supposed to take place is your mouth is supposed to follow your heart belief. And that's why if you listen to what people say, you can follow it back to the heart. I believe, therefore I have spoken. It's an evidence, it's a witness. But what do you think is actually taking place? See, when you speak, and I want to try and tie this in together, and I know I'm mixing it up a little bit. Salvation, deliver, health, save, rescue. Mouth, language. I believe, therefore I speak. See, the spirit realm requires that the person who requires something needs to speak something in agreement with the heart that is covenanted with what God has said. Now, I believe that if I was to say to a lot of people, "Do you believe the Word of God?" We say, "Yes." What do you believe about it is the bigger problem. What do you believe about the Lord? What do you believe that He wants to do today? What do you believe that He wants to do for you? See, in the end, this is where the rubber really hits the road. What am I going to appropriate? See, you cannot exercise faith for me. I can pray for you. I think I've told this story a couple of times here before, but this one came out of Stuart Gremenza's school when he was teaching us about if you're going to pray for someone. And this guy had a friend in hospital to diagnose with cancer. And he thought, "Oh, that's terrible. I really want to go and pray for him, but I don't think I've got the faith." So he phones up a mutual friend. He says, "Oh, will you come with me and pray for Bill? He's in hospital with cancer." And his friend thinks, "Gee, he must have a lot of faith." So he agrees to go with him. Up they go. This one thinks he's got faith. This one thinks he's got faith. What Stuart said was zero faith plus zero faith in simple mathematics equals zero. And you know, that's what we do sometimes. Someone comes with a prayer need. I'll just take you over to David. Now, I'm going to dob the youth in here. And this is one of the things that got me thinking. Where's Alex? Where's Alex gone? Ah, there's Alex. Gillian was sitting up here with some of the guys the other Sunday after the service. I just come up to speak to Josh. And Gillian's having a bit of a cough, and every time she coughs, she's grabbing her ribs like this. I just said, "What's the matter?" "Oh, oh, I think I've hurt something in here. And so I just said, has anyone prayed for you? I said, Alex, you prayed. Oh, yeah, sort of. It's an interesting answer, isn't it? Yeah, sort of. Sort of prayed. Sort of prayed? Do you sort of pray? Yeah, there's sort of six, I sort of prayed. What does that mean? Anyway, I thought, okay, here's about five or six young people. And I also realised this. In the last 10 years, we've done very little training in the church with the things we used to do. Now, we used to do ministering spiritual gifts. We did all this sort of stuff where we trained the people. And a whole bunch of these young people have never had that training. And so I just started to talk to them. And I made another comment about, well, you know, why don't you pray now? And the answer was sort of like this. Well, it'd be better if you prayed, wouldn't it? Well, why would it be better if I prayed? Well, you're more... You know, you've got more sorta than we have. And I said, well, is the Holy Spirit in you any different from the Holy Spirit in me? Well, no. Well, then, why is Jesus going to take any more notice of me than he'll take of you? Well, because you're more sort of, you know. But don't laugh at the youth, because the adults do it too. Come see David. I remember back in Norman Road, you know, when we used to have those big prayer lines? And John would announce, now the deacons and elders are going to come and pray for the sick and prophesy. Well, I'm not really prayed up. Is God with us or not? You know, we've got to conjure up some sort of effort. Pray in tongues for 5 minutes. Make us feel better. Or does God want to do something? Look, take the stories. What did Jesus do? Some guy wanders in out the street, comes up, wants healing. Did Jesus say, oh, well, you haven't been praying or reading your Bible? As a matter of fact, you're not even a believer, therefore I'm not going to pray for you. Did he do that? What did he do? If they came to him, he healed them. That's an indication of the love of God. The love of God is not limited by whether we are in the faith or not. Love of God is unconditional. He loves us. Salvation is conditional. You can't get into the kingdom unless you confess your sins and repent and are baptized. But these other things, Jesus did them every day. Michael said he healed everyone who came to him. Now, with regard to the heart, Luke 24:25, Jesus, you know, was talking to those guys on the road to Emmaus. Remember? Do you remember what he said to them? He said, you're foolish and you're slow of heart to believe. Okay, here's some hindrances. Mark 11:23-25. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen. See the words? That what he says will happen. It will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. I can just hear people saying, well, I prayed for things and believed. And when you stand praying, Here's a hindrance, okay? Look where it's attached. It's attached straight after anything you pray for will be given. And when you pray, stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Do you think that might have some sort of attachment to faith and prayers being answered? Why did Jesus say that in the same sentence virtually? Hindrances. But the first hindrance wasn't that. The first hindrance is in verse 23. And does not doubt. What does doubt mean? Here's what it means. You ready to write it down? Because it's very interesting. Hesitate. Contend. Judge. Stagger. Waver. So, when you're going to pray for something, what is the immediate reaction in your heart? Is there a hesitation? That's doubt. I've pondered this a lot for myself. And I think I shared a story here once or twice about up in the prayer room when we were having our watches up at the fire station. And John came in one night and he says, "We're going to pray and ask for India." But the asking was, you know, of a taking hold of it. And I'm thinking, here's the hesitation, here's the stagger, here's the doubt, here's the waver. How can I pray for India? And straight away, there's no faith in that. But the Lord spoke to me about it. And he spoke to me from his word with regard to being a son of God, having an inheritance, and being a co-heir with Christ. And the scripture said, "I will give the nations as an inheritance to you." Therefore, if Christ is getting the nations as an inheritance, and I'm a co-heir with Christ, what does that mean? I can ask for the nations. And so by his word, he freed me from the doubt of being able to pray that prayer. But everyone else is praying it while the Lord's talking to me about it, because mouth's not opening. Mouth isn't speaking. He's not saying anything about it, because in here I have hindrances to me believing for that. So, in a broad general sense, doubt is a very big hindrance to answers to prayer. In John chapter 20, verses 27 to 29, Jesus said to his disciples, "Stop doubting and believe." This was when he was talking to Thomas. Remember, he'd appeared to his disciples. Now, this is another type of instance. Jesus appears to Thomas's friends. And his friends tell Thomas, "The Lord is risen, he's appeared to us." What does Thomas say? "I'm not going to believe it unless I see it with my own eyes." Have you done that? So this is Jesus now dealing with Thomas. Again, words of rebuke. Stop doubting and believe. And then he says, "You know, put your hands in my wounds." And Thomas says, "I believe." Do you remember what Jesus said? "You believe because you have seen. Blessed are they who will believe and have not seen." Brothers and sisters, that's us. And what did Paul say? "Fix your eyes on that which is unseen." That's what we do. But you actually have to take hold of that which has been said by God and believe it unwaveringly. Absolutely. Come with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. There it is again. Certain of what you do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Who believes that God created the universe? What evidence do you have for that? You believe it. He said it, you believe it. You weren't there. You didn't see him do it. And that's what the apostle was saying. This is the nature of faith. Go a little bit further in this chapter to verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. Now, the hindrance here, or the positive side, is action. Faith exhibits action. Lack of faith lacks action. What did Abraham do? You remember where he was? He was in a heathen land. And God speaks to him and tells him to go. What does he do? He packs up and goes. You know, I've told the story here of when we had a leadership prayer retreat back in 1996. And John comes to me and says, the Lord's told me to go to Cambodia and look for a man. Really? What man? How are you going to find him? See that faith rising within me? How? Where? What? That's a crazy thought. But at least he knew which land he was going to. And at least he knew he was looking for a man. What did Abraham do? Oh, I'm going to give you another land. Where is it? Don't you worry about that. He goes. We read this, oh, this is wonderful. It doesn't make any sense, does it? Would you just up and go? You just imagine his wife. What do you think you're doing, Abraham? We just got settled here. Where are we going? You don't know? Once you figure that out, you let me know and maybe we'll pray about it. See, sometimes we're just so spiritual. But what's going on in here? Let's get real. Abraham acted. Not just once. God said, you're going to have children. We won't talk about the actions involved. But he believed. It says he was accredited to him as righteousness because he believed. One more. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Let's put yourself in the position. I want you to go up to the mount and sacrifice. Yes, Lord. Off he went. He gets to the top. What's he got? All he's got is Isaac. I don't think I would like to have been Isaac. Your father ties you up, builds a bonfire, lies you on top of it, and takes out a very big and sharp knife. Lifts it above your heart. What was Isaac doing? You ever think about these things, or am I the only weird one around here? What's Isaac doing? Where's the sacrifice? You're it. I don't know what went on in these guys' minds. But we read it as just so ho-hum. Just as if, well, that's perfectly natural. By faith. What was it he was believing? Well, if you go on and read it, he so believed that what God was saying, that God would raise him from the dead if he killed him. He had to obey. Action. Now, can I suggest to you that a lot of us lack the action? See, what we really want to do is have God do all the things for us before, so that we can believe. Whereas God's looking for us to get out of the boat and put a foot on the water, so He can act, so He can turn up and do something for us.
Okay, so we've had doubt,
we've had lack of action.
Turn with me, please, to John chapter 5. Now, verses 14 to 17. This is a story about an invalid. He'd been crippled for 38 years. Verses 14 to 17. Hey? 14 to 17. Sorry, it's only verse 14 I want. Verse 14. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again." Now, again, put yourself in the position. 38 years, an invalid. This mighty miracle healing takes place. This is what he says to him. "Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." Whoa. He's been an invalid for 38 years, and Jesus is addressing something. He's addressing something that is a very big problem for him, because if he doesn't address it, what does it say? Something worse may happen to you. What's this sin? Well, I tried to find out for you. And the best I could find out was to err, especially morally, to sin. Suffice to say, sin is a doorway or window into your life that will affect. Now, if you go back to the issue of salvation, deliverance, health, if we sin and continue to sin, what does the scripture say with regard to our salvation? You can lose it. But if salvation is more than just our spiritual well-being, and it's also our health and our liberty, then sin will also come back to bind you in the area of health and freedom. And if you go back to what we said about confession, confession is covenant with God. What was condition of covenant with God? Old Testament or New Testament covenant, what was it determined by? Sorry? It was determined by our response to the covenant condition, wasn't it? If you... See, it is we who break covenant. God doesn't break covenant with us. The new covenant in the blood requires us to confess our sin. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Keep on sinning. What happens? Covenant broken. You broke the covenant. God didn't break the covenant. You chose to step out of the condition. And therefore, when you step out of the condition of the covenant, you then come back under the curse. Is that a bit dramatic? I think it needs to be a bit dramatic. You can't just go on. And a lot of people want to do that. They want to just continue on their merry way as if it's okay. Now, I'm only giving you a little bit from Scripture. There's a lot more to this. John 8:11. story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. Verse 11, Jesus has just asked her, "Who condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Remember what the definition of sin was morally? Was she in moral sin? Yes, she was in moral sin. Go and leave your life of sin. You can't hope to maintain the blessings of salvation if you're going to dabble in things that are going to destroy the covenant or are going to misposition you with regard to what God says. You can't do it. It will come back to bite you. And, like Jesus said, maybe even worse than that.
Unto destruction. Okay. Just going to wrap it up here now with another scripture, a couple of scriptures, and these ones have to do with attitude of heart. Luke chapter 6, verses 37 to 38. We know these passages relatively well. And in the course of my ministry, I have found these particular things to be things that people nearly feel as if they're entitled to hold on to. You know, there are some things that people think, "Oh yeah, that's really bad, I need to get rid of it out of my life." But there's some things in life that we seem to think that it's justifiable to hold these attitudes. Words of Jesus, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." The measure you use. What's a measure? Well, when people are cooking, they've got all these little cups. Well, it's just a little bit. You know what a little bit of something wrong into your cooking does, don't you? It can make it taste absolutely foul. Now, just hold that intention, because I'm going to refer to this passage in Hebrews 12, verse 14 and 15 of Hebrews 12. "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God." Now, the first time I read that with any understanding, it really hit me. You know, a lot of people live their lives, you know, in this whole realm in thinking that grace is going to cover it. This tells us very clearly that you can miss the grace of God. "And that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." You know, I did a little study on this. You know, we've got a definition for defile: sully, taint, contaminate. If you've got this stuff in your life, judgment, condemnation, and forgiveness usually is associated with a bitter root. Something unresolved deep within our heart. It contaminates. First, it contaminates you. Secondly, it contaminates those that you come in contact with. That's the nature of it. Now, what do you think contamination does? What's another word for contamination? Poison? What does poison do? Well, it usually kills you gradually. Unless you get a superdose. But usually, most of us don't carry these things in the superdose immediately, do we? It builds up. And that's what it talks about. The root of bitterness. It grows in us. And it grows and starts to consume us. And then it starts to bear an outward fruit that contaminates those around us.
poison, killing. Now, our mouth. With the measure you use. You know, we've been saying the Lord's Prayer. Some of us have been saying it for decades. You know that little line in there? You know, some passages say, forgive my sins, forgive my debts, forgive my trespasses. What are we actually asking the Lord? As I forgive others, please forgive me. It's the same thing here with the measure you use. See, Jesus said, he quoted both these things. This is the way to pray, and this is what you can't have in your life. With the measure you use, well, if the measure I use is, I'm not going to forgive you, the measure that would be used back to us is, well, you're not forgiven. You can't have it both ways, folks. If we believe the Word of God, you have to take the Word of God at its face value and apply it. And for me, this is one of the things I wanted to talk specifically to us about, application. You need to apply it to your life. So if it's a matter of dealing with sin, or if it's a matter of dealing with doubt, or if it's a matter of action, you need to apply it. You need to apply it to your own heart and life. That's where you start. Now we're coming around the table of the Lord, and that's where we're going to conclude this morning, because here is other warnings. Here's a definition for forgive. Free fully. Let go. Release. Set at liberty. Free fully. Not holding anything. Now that message of John's from years ago, mercy triumphs over judgment. You can't continue to say, well, they really shouldn't have done that. Or they still owe me. You haven't freed them. You're still holding them into it. You need to release them. You know what happens when you release them? Just from what's said, you get release. Because with the measure you're using over here, so it be to you. So if you keep them in bondage and you keep them in this indebtedness, you keep yourself in indebtedness too. You keep yourself in the same bondage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is speaking to the church about their worship practices. He has a lot to say to them about some of these matters. In the latter part of the chapter, he speaks to them about their love feasts. We've read this many times. We've probably discussed it several times. If we read from verse 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Let's look at it very simply. You'll be sinning. So when we come to share communion, our attitudes and our thoughts and our heart condition will determine whether we're sinning or not. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, we've discussed this before in terms of the body of Christ. What's a very simple command that the Lord gave us that would be very simple to identify? Love one another as I have loved you. You must love one another. Okay, if we applied those things that I raised today with regard to, what was the first? Doubt. Does anyone doubt that that should take place? Well, we might say, well, no, the Lord Jesus said that, didn't he? It must be true. What about action? Do we activate it? But what about forgiveness? What about condemning and judging? Is there any of that going on? Now, there is only one body of Christ in any location. But the reality is there must be a people arise to embrace these things so it's manifest in the earth. There must be somewhere where it starts to be shown as a reality, not a theory. But see, individually, we come to break bread and take of the cup. Individually, we need to examine our own heart. What is the condition of my heart with regard to these matters? Am I walking in this way? And one of the things that stuns me is this attachment that Jesus put to it when he said, "By this the world will know that you are my disciples." It's a witness. It's actually supposed to bear testimony to the heathen. The love of the people of God for one another is supposed to bear testimony to the world. They're supposed to be able to see it and say, ah, they have something. Otherwise, we're just like everyone else. And that's why the church has no power. Just like everyone else. Another church split, another division, another argument. So today, as we come around the table of the Lord, I want us to examine these things. As we receive the elements, we need to examine our own hearts. Do you know what the apostle said of the church at Corinth? This was the church that lacked no spiritual gift. Remember? That's pretty amazing. But what did he say about them? For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. It is a clear indicator that when we do not covenant with God appropriately, that there are windows and doors into our life that come and steal and destroy from us. They didn't lack any spiritual gift, but they could not heal themselves. Why? They weren't in agreement with God. Now, falling asleep, they died. Go and sin no more, lest anything worse happens. But what would be worse than being crippled for 38 years? Death. But then did that death lead to spiritual death? Unresolved sin? Let's come before the Lord with tender hearts. You alone can, you know, figure these things out. The Holy Spirit helps. But if you this morning believe that any of those things have been hindrances in your life, then you need to be pressing in to obtain more faith. But can I say, I don't think you're going to be able to obtain more faith unless you're willing to deal with the hindrances. I don't think God dishes it out that way. Now, the Lord Jesus came, sent by the Father, for the specific purpose of delivering us from every bondage. It wasn't a partial deliverance. It was supposed to be spirit, soul, and body. (Clears throat) I'd like, as best we're able, to take the words of what Jesus said . If you're able, if you can, believe. So this day, as we take communion, I'd like us to believe for healing. I'd like us to believe for deliverance. But when you receive the elements, you need to consider those hindrances and whether any of those are in your life, because you need to confess and repent and turn away from those things. Invite the musicians to return and those who are going to serve to come as we prepare our hearts. So let's not be distracted, let's focus. The bread. We take one loaf because the scripture says, we who are many are one. The word of God says, if you are in Christ, then you are one. And this loaf represents the Lord Jesus' body. It also is symbolic of the body of Christ. That's all the people who have believed in him. But when we take this bread in communion, we're actually remembering that in his body, the scripture says that he took all our sin. See, your sin is already paid for. It's not something you've got to work at to do something. It's coming to him, covenanting with him, agreeing with him, and the promise is you'll be cleansed, white as snow. It says of this body of Christ that he bore upon it, what? All our sickness. Just a little bit of sickness? Jesus doesn't do things in bits. All our sickness, all our infirmities. It's only symbolic, but it's supposed to focus us on what Christ did for us. Lord, we thank you as we take these elements today. Lord, we ask by your Spirit, you'll help us, Lord, to focus and to remember. Lord, you've told us to remember. And Lord, we would declare that on that cross, you indeed bore all our sin. You paid the price once and for all. No more to be paid. You took our sin and our sickness and our diseases that we might be free. Lord, we thank you for this bread that is a reminder of your broken body, that you allowed yourself to be beaten, to be tortured, allowed your body to be hung on that cross, despised, rejected of man. Lord, we thank you for the bread. We thank you for the cup, Lord, and we remember that it represents your shed blood, the blood of the new covenant. According to your word, Lord, you have told us that if we confess your sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and cleanse us white as snow. Thank you for the cup.